tonight, if you would. Leviticus 11 tonight. Leviticus chapter 11. If you got it, say amen.
Amen.
All right, Leviticus chapter 11. Look, if you would, please, in verse 1. Leviticus 11 and verse 1. A little bit of a lengthy passage here, and I left my glasses next door, so once again, I am reading from the King James, though it may not sound like it. All right, Leviticus 11 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, These are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat among them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the coney, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the swine, though he divide the hoof, and he be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Of their flesh shall ye not eat, and their carcass shall ye not touch, they are unclean to you. These shall ye eat of all that are in the waters. Whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas, and in the rivers, them shall ye eat. And all that hath not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, and all that move in the waters, of any living thing which is in the water, they shall be an abomination unto you. They shall be even an abomination unto you. You shall not eat of their flesh, but you shall have their carcasses in abomination. Whatsoever hath no fins nor scales in the water, that shall be an abomination to you. God seems to be pretty adamant about that, doesn't he? And these are they which you shall have an abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle and the ostrich and the osprey and the vulture and the kite after his kind, every raven after his kind, the owl and the night hawk and the cuckoo and the hawk and after his kind, and the little fowl and the cormorant and the great owl and the swan and the pelican and the gare eagle and the stork and the heron after their kind and the lapwing and the bat. All fowls that creep going upon all four shall be an abomination unto you. Yet these may ye eat of every flying creeping thing that goeth upon all four, which have legs above their knees, in other words, basically have a jointed leg, that leap wherewith upon the earth. Even these of them ye may eat, the locust after his kind, the bald locust after his kind, the beetle after his kind, the grasshopper after his kind. Isn't God good to allow us to eat all these delicious things? In verse 22, it says, But all other flying creeping things which have 4 feet shall be an abomination unto you. And for these ye shall be unclean. Whosoever toucheth the carcass of them shall be unclean until even. And whosoever beareth aught of the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until even. The carcasses of every beast which divideth the hoof and is not cloven-footed or cheweth the cud are unclean unto you. Everyone that toucheth them shall be unclean. And whatsoever goeth upon his paws among all the manner of beasts that go on all four, those are unclean unto you, and whosoever toucheth their carcass shall be unclean until the even. And he that beareth the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until even. They are unclean unto you. These also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the ground, the weasel and the mouse and the tortoise after his kind, and the ferret and the chameleon and the lizard and the snail and the mole. These are unclean to you among all that creep, whosoever doth touch them. When they be dead, shall be unclean until even. And upon whatsoever any of them, when they are dead, doth fall, it shall be unclean, whether it be in any vessel of wood, or raiment, or skin, or sack, or whatsoever vessel it be, wherein any work is done, it must be put in water, and it shall be unclean until the even, so it shall be cleansed. And every earthen vessel whereinto any of them falleth, whatsoever is in it shall be unclean, and ye shall break it. Of all meat which shall be eaten, that on which such water cometh shall be unclean. And all drink that may be drunk in every such vessel shall be unclean. And everything whereupon any part of their carcass falleth shall be unclean. Whether it be the oven or ranges for pots, this shall be broken down, for they are unclean and shall be unclean unto you. Nevertheless, a fountain or a pit wherein there is plenty of water shall be clean, but that which toucheth their carcasses shall be unclean. And if any part of their carcass fall upon any sowing seed, which is to be sown, it shall be clean. But if any water be put upon the seed, and any part of their carcass fall therein, it shall be unclean to you. And if any beast of which ye may eat die, he that toucheth the carcass thereof shall be unclean until even. And he that eateth of the carcass of it shall wash his clothes and be unclean until even. He also that beareth the carcass of it shall wash his clothes and be unclean until even. And every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatsoever goeth upon the belly, and whatsoever goeth upon all four, or whatsoever hath more feet among the creeping things that creep upon the earth, them shall ye shall not eat, for they are an abomination. And ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts, and of the fowl, and of every living creature that moveth in the waters, and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. Kind of a long passage, and we're not going to get into all the details of this because we'd be here forever. But I do want to see this tonight, and here's our thought for this evening. Understanding the need for holiness through dietary law. Understanding the need for holiness through dietary law. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Tim Caudill wants you to lead us in prayer.
Father, we do thank you for your word and the truths contained in it that can teach us the need for us to be a separated people, a people different from those who are around us. And I pray tonight, as we look at this passage that we lost tonight, help our minds be focused tonight. We also pray you be with all of the things that are taking place downstairs as well, with master clubs, and be with the teachers down there as well. We ask all these things in Jesus' holy name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing, especially since we're up a little longer tonight. Understanding the need for holiness through the dietary law. First thing I want to do tonight is just kind of try to understand the dietary law as a whole. But before we get into that, let me say this. Chapter 11 begins the next division of the book of Leviticus. The first division is chapters 1 through 10. Chapter 11 through 27 begins the next division of the book. And if you were here and if you can recall chapters 1 through 10, that division primarily dealt with access to God, how we're to have a relationship with God, how to gain access to God. And of course, that access was through the need of a mediator, and by way of sacrifice. And so because of that, we had the priests. We had a lot of information in the first 10 chapters about the priests who functioned as their mediator. And of course, we had all the information about the sacrifices, which they were to bring in order to obtain a relationship with God, or exercise their faith in order to obtain a relationship with God. Of course, we understand that though that doesn't apply to us today, the picture of it, the type of it certainly does. We have a mediator. Not a human priest, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our intercessor and our mediator. But not only was he our priest and our mediator, but he was also our sacrifice as well. He gave himself on Calvary. So all that in chapters 1 through 10 pictured the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that we have access to God through our mediator, which is Christ, and through the sacrifice of his body and his shed blood for our sins. And so that made up the first division of the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 11, chapter 11 through chapter 27, we have the next division of the book. And this division of the book concerns primarily holiness and the need for holiness among God's people. The need for us as God's people, once we obtain a relationship in chapters 1 through 10, then chapters 11 through 27 becomes important because it outlines how we as God's people are supposed to live holy lives separate from this world and separated unto God. We're not just separated. We focus a lot on separation, but it's supposed to be separated from and then separated to. We're separated from the world and unto God. And chapter 11 through chapter 27 is going to deal primarily with that. And this covers the need for holiness after we obtain a relationship. And of course, we know on a Wednesday night tonight that we don't strive to be holy or live holy. in order to obtain a relationship. But once we enter into that relationship, then there's a definite need to live a holy life, to be separated from the world and separated unto God. So tonight we're going to begin this next division, chapters 11 through 27. And as we get started tonight, we're going to deal this evening with the first part of that division, which is chapters 11 through 15. You with me so far? The division is 11 through 27. The first part of that division is chapters 11 through 15. And so we're going to start on that this evening. And what we need to understand is this, just so for our understanding of the book. The narrative of the book stops at the end of chapter 10. Look over in chapter 10, if you will. We're plugging along with the narrative of the book, which is the need of an intercessor and a sacrifice. And that division stops in chapter 10. If you notice in verse 1, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense therein, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out a fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." So the first division ends there. Then chapters 11 through 15 are parenthetical. In other words, they don't advance the narrative, and then the narrative then picks up in chapter 16. Remember what we just read here. This is where Nadab and Abihu die before the Lord. Now look over in chapter 16, and you'll see where the narrative picks up again in verse 1. It says in 16:1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died." And the Lord picks up the narrative now of the book. Chapters 11 through 15 are parenthetical. In other words, they don't advance the storyline, the narrative, but they add additional information. And that additional information is going to be about holiness. God kind of stops. He gets into chapter 10 with the death of Nadab and Abihu, and he says to himself, now God doesn't think this way, but for our understanding, he says to himself, this might be a good time to cover holiness. Now that I've had to kill two sons of Aaron, this might be a good time to express the need for God's people to be holy. So in 11 through 15, he takes off teaching about holiness and our need to be holy. Then in chapter 16, he'll pick up with the book again and start. With me so far? Come on, if you are, say amen. Brother Scott's the only one that's with me so far, all right? So try to stay up. In chapter 16 again, it picks up. As I said, 11 through 15 are parenthetical, and they talk about the need for God's people to live holy before Him. Now in chapter 11, where we are tonight, our text for tonight, it contains what's oftentimes referred to as dietary law. Now you might think to yourself, why is it called dietary law? Were you not listening when we read it? Amen. It's all about what can be eaten and what can't be eaten. And so therefore, it makes sense that we might refer to it as dietary law. God doesn't call it that. We do, but it does deal with what could be eaten and what couldn't. And we saw that at the end of the chapter in verse 47, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. So God outlines that He gives this book so that we might understand, or Israel might understand, what could be eaten and what couldn't be eaten. Now there's a lot of discussion about the purpose of dietary law. Why did God give these restrictions about what could be eaten and what couldn't be eaten? I'm thankful to some way that He did, although I'm not thrilled about eating everything that He could be. You know, when you start out what we can eat with that which creepeth upon the earth, that automatically doesn't sound appetizing to me. But they say, of course, in different parts of the world, they do eat these things and it's healthy. I'm just thankful that we have cows and chickens. Amen. That we're not down to eating locusts and beetles at this point in our life. Or we may be at some point, but we're certainly not now. But these laws are given, these dietary laws. And I said, there's a lot of discussion as to why they were given. One of the most popular ideas as to why we have Leviticus chapter 11 is that God gave these restrictions to the nation of Israel for health purposes. He gave them to them so that they would be able to eat healthy, know what was good for them, what was good for them. They were healthy meats and unhealthy meats. And again, this is probably one of the more popular ideas as to why we have chapter 11. And it's certainly true that among the list of unclean animals, there are some animals listed there that we might consider today to be unhealthy or less healthy. Verse 7, I think it is where we have swine. You know, for you country people, that's a pig. All right, so we have swines or pigs mentioned. And of course, many people believe today that, you know, that pork certainly isn't the most healthy meat. Although I do like a slice of bacon every now and this morning. I had one this morning, amen. A couple. You can't just have one slice of bacon. I had several slices of bacon. And so, but there are many who would say that some of these animals, you know, weren't as healthy, and so therefore God gave it. The trouble with that is this, that there are some animals that are listed as unclean that we have no reason to understand why they would be unhealthy. And so just because they were unclean doesn't necessarily mean that they were unhealthy meats, though there were some that we would look at and say that they were probably less healthy. So the problem with that idea is that there are some meat listed as unclean that we would consider probably healthy and fine to eat. So that kind of shoots that theory in the foot, if you will, because again, some of them aren't necessarily unhealthy. Then on top of that, in addition to that, the law also included prohibitions against even touching their carcass. You notice in verse 8, of their flesh ye shall not eat, their carcass shall ye not touch. So this wasn't just about diet. He says, not only shouldn't you eat these things, but you also shouldn't touch them as well. I think we would all agree tonight that running around touching dead animal carcasses is probably not the most sanitary thing to do, you know, in life. But there's no reason why an unclean animal's carcass would be any more unhealthy than a clean animal's carcass. And so they weren't supposed to touch it. So this had a lot more to do with just healthy or healthy eating. There might be some value. I guess we could make the argument that there might be some value to following dietary law as far as our health. But if there is some value to it, it's a secondary benefit or an additional benefit. It's not the reason why God gave dietary law. And then there are also some other ideas that people put forward as to why we have chapter 11. Some people believe that the animals listed as clean or unclean that were listed this way because they were to eat based on what was acceptable to God in sacrifice. You understand, I know we all do tonight, that only the clean animals could be offered in sacrifice. And so some people believe that dietary law was based on eating that which was acceptable to God. You could only eat clean animals because that's all you could offer. And so therefore you ate what was acceptable unto the Lord. The only problem with that view is this, that not all the animals that are deemed clean were offered in sacrifice. There are animals listed here that were never used in sacrifice, yet they were clean and able to be eaten. You know, Israelites didn't offer very many beetles. You know, they didn't go around offering locusts, yet you could eat those. And so whatever's going on here is bigger than just that which may be acceptable in sacrifice. Again, only clean animals could be offered, but not all the clean animals were offered. So this, again, has got more to do with than just sacrifice or what was acceptable to God in a form of sacrifice. One of the silliest ones I read was that some people believe that these laws are just an arbitrary list of laws for the purpose of God exercising his sovereignty. In other words, this is kind of like God saying, because I said so, in order to make Israel understand that he's in charge. It's amazing to me how crazy people get when it comes to the sovereignty of God. Listen, I believe that God is absolutely sovereign. There's no question about the absolute sovereignty of God, that God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. But it's amazing to me how people go crazy in the defense of his sovereignty. We understand tonight that Calvinism is one of those groups that says God is so sovereign that man can't have a choice as to whether or not he'll get saved because that destroys the sovereignty of God. They would listen to me and say that I don't believe in the sovereignty of God, and I would say I believe in the sovereignty of God more than they do because I believe God in his sovereignty has the power and the right to allow us to make the choice if he wants to. That's sovereignty, God doing what he wants when he wants. And I'm not even going to deal with this whole issue that God gave these laws just to show him who's boss. God doesn't operate that way. And God doesn't work that way. God doesn't have to prove he's boss. He knows he's his boss. And so God certainly doesn't do that or doesn't work that way. The truth of it, though, is that if you read all the way to the end of the chapter, God tells us the purpose of the dietary laws when you get to the end of the chapter. Look in verse 43. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall you make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts, and of the fowl, and of every creature that moveth upon the earth, and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the clean and the unclean, between the beasts that shall be eaten and the beasts that shall not be eaten. And in those passages, God gives us, or verses, God gives us the purpose of dietary law. These laws were given to teach and instill in Israel the need for holiness, the need to be separate from the world around them, the need for separation from sin, and to be ceremonially clean before God. God says, these are the laws. These are what you will eat to protect your ceremonial cleanness, cleanliness, whatever the word is, before me in order to do sacrifice and live in obedience to me. Look what he says in verse 24. For these shall ye be unclean. And so he says, there are things in life that make you clean and things that make you unclean. This is the purpose of this chapter, is to express and instill in Israel that there are things in life that make you unfit to stand before God. And there are things in life that will make you fit to stand before God. And he uses dietary law here to illustrate that. These next few chapters are going to be illustrations of that truth, that there are things in life that make us clean and things in life that make us unclean. This was not about physical cleanliness. This is not about health. It's about ceremonial cleanliness, and it's about spiritual health. God says, you have a relationship with me. If you want to have fellowship with me, then you need to understand there are things in this life that make us unfit to stand before him. Now, not all of the clean animals were used in sacrifices, but these laws were designed to impress upon the minds of the people that they were things that could make them unfit. And this is the whole purpose of the book. God says, I am holy. If you have a relationship with me, then you need to understand there are things in this life that will make you unholy. There are things that will defile you, that will make you unclean. And as a result of that, you will not be fit to stand before me in the sense of fellowship. You know, if they wanted to be blessed of God, if they wanted to know God in this relationship, then there were things that can make them unclean. If they make him unclean to stand in their presence. And it didn't affect their relationship. Come on, we know tonight that sin, if you're saved, first of all, if you're saved, say amen. Amen. Right, I just want to make sure we're all saved first. But if we're saved tonight, we know that sin doesn't affect our relationship. We're born into that relationship, and you don't undo birth. We were born into our relationship with God by way of the new birth. And so sin doesn't affect that relationship. But as 1 John tells us, sin will certainly affect your fellowship with God. And if you stay in that condition long enough, you can start feeling like you're not even saved. But relationship is only affected by birth. Fellowship is affected by conduct. And God's telling us here there's certain conduct that can affect our fellowship with God and affect our relationship with him. If you want your prayers to be heard, you better be concerned about what's clean and unclean. Right. If you want to have fellowship with God, if you want to know his presence in your life, if you want direction and leadership in your life, then you better make sure you are where God can bless you. Because there are things that affect our fellowship with God. And that's what this whole chapter is about. These laws were meant to reinforce the idea that though they have gained access to God in chapters 1 through 10, as we saw, now there were also going to be things that could defile their walk before God in chapters 11 through 27. They now face this need to walk and live in holiness. You with me?
Amen.
Now in chapter 11, there are three overarching truths that God's going to impress upon Israel. Three overarching truths on Israel and, of course, on us as well. The first of those is the polluting effect of sin. That sin has a polluting effect. That it affects our fellowship with God. It affects our walk with God. It pollutes our saved life. Sin does. Then the second thing that God's going to impress upon Israel is the need to discern the effect of that pollution. That sin pollutes my spiritual walk. But I also need to understand the effect of that pollution. You know, sometimes we think, well, we sinned, so we messed up, and now we'll just confess and get that right. We don't understand that while sin pollutes us, it also has an effect in our life. It affects our walk with God. You just don't sin and confess. There's an effect that comes with that. And that effect, of course, in Leviticus chapter 11, to use that terminology, is uncleanness. So God's trying to impress the polluting effect of sin. Then he's also trying to impress upon them the need to discern the effect of that pollution, that sin has an effect in my life. It's not just an act, it has an effect. And then thirdly, he's going to impress upon them what he always does, and that is the need to obey, to understand that there is a right and a wrong, a clean and an unclean, an abominable and a not abominable. There are things that are right and wrong, and God expects us simply to obey. And so he's going to try to impress these three overarching facts, these three overarching truths, the polluting effect of sin, the need to discern the effect of that pollution, and the need to just obey, to understand that God does have right and wrong, acceptable and unacceptable behavior. That would be a better way of putting it, considering the context of chapter 11, that God has acceptable and unacceptable behavior, and acceptable and unacceptable things that are to be that we are to be aware of in our life. Now, at this point, let me answer this, and we'll get into chapter 11. Now, at this point, the question always arises, do these things have anything to do with us? Does dietary law have any effect on us? Are we supposed to obey dietary law? I hope not, because I had three big slices of bacon for breakfast this morning. So we're going to have to pause right here while I get my heart right with God, all right, if it applies to us. The question arises, does it apply to us? Well, if you want to follow it, if you want to follow dietary law for health purposes, if you read this and think, well, it would probably be good for me, you know, not to eat bald eagles, and plus it's illegal, but if you don't want to eat these things because you think it might form some health purpose for you, then you're certainly free to do that. Don't go around preaching that everybody's got to do it, but if you want to do it, you could certainly feel free to do so. There might be some measure of secondary health benefits from it if you decided to do that. That these laws were given to Israel. They weren't given to us as Gentiles. They were given to the nation of Israel. And they were given to Israel specifically, as I said, to impress upon them the need for holiness as God's chosen people. They had to be concerned about being ceremonially clean. You couldn't just waltz up to the tabernacle and offer a sacrifice or bring your offering. You had to be clean. You had to be fit to stand before God. That's what chapters 1 through 10 is about. Well, chapters 11 through 27 is about how Israel's to maintain that. Keep my holiness, if you will. Keep my ability to stand before God. And so it was given to Israel, not to us. Now, not only was the law given to Israel and not to us, but there's an incident in the New Testament that settles this whole issue. Look over in Acts 15, if you will. Everybody still awake with me?
Amen.
You're just really, really quiet. You're worrying me a little bit. Although you look like you're looking at me, or you're sleeping with your eyes open, one or the other. Acts chapter 15. There's a passage in the New Testament that settles all of this. We could talk about Peter and his vision, but this is really a better passage related to it. You know tonight that when the church was established, it was primarily a Jewish group. They were Jews for the most part, the early church was. And as the gospel began to expand, as the gospel began to spread, more and more Gentiles got saved. As a matter of fact, more Gentiles were getting saved than Jews, which is why Paul and others turned to the Gentiles. And so suddenly, this predominantly Jewish New Testament church had to start figuring out how to integrate all these Gentiles that were getting saved. And part of the problem was that soon the question came up, were the Gentiles responsible to the law? Did they have to get circumcised? Did they have to obey the law in order to be a part of the New Testament church or in order to be saved? And that issue comes up in Acts 15. It says in verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught," this is at the church at Antioch, "taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them," I've often wondered what no small disputation with Paul would have been with them, "it says they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through grace the Lord Jesus Christ shall we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered and said, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. To this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. Verse 18. Known unto God are all his works in the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, or trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned unto God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. And of course, it says verse 22, this pleased all the apostles, and this was their determination. Now, did you track through all of that? This dispute comes up in the church at Antioch. Do the Gentiles need to obey the law? Should they keep dietary law? Should they be circumcised? And so they sent up to Jerusalem. They had this big discussion, this forum, I guess we would call it today, about what to do about all of this. And after listening to everything and God's movement among the Gentiles, they determined that the Gentiles should simply be accountable to four things. That they should not practice idolatry. Makes sense. That they should not practice promiscuity. That they should abstain from fornication. Shouldn't live promiscuously as the world did around them. That they should not eat blood, which predates the law, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, that they should abstain from blood. The Bible is very clear that in the blood is the life, and the blood, of course, is that which redeems us, and therefore man was never to eat the blood because it's through the blood that comes redemption. And then they were not to eat anything strangled. Strangled referred to a practice that some people hold today, and even back then, of when they would kill an animal and not bleed it, and so therefore they would eat the meat and the blood as well, which goes back to not eating blood. That's why they weren't to eat anything strangled. So in other words, they didn't say they were to keep dietary law or to circumcise. They understood that the law was given to the Jews and not unto the Gentiles. And so therefore, there was no need to keep the law. So the question is, do we have to obey dietary law today? Well, no, we don't have to, because it wasn't given unto us. It was given unto the nation of Israel. So no, we don't have to keep the dietary law. But like all the other stuff in the law, though it doesn't directly apply to us, the truths that are given and that are taught through it, the truths that God was seeking to impress upon the minds of Israel in Leviticus chapter 11, absolutely apply to us. It is just as true today as it ever was that there are things in this world that are clean and unclean. There are things in this world that are abomination to God. There are things in this world that you and I should be involved in and not involved in. And though we don't talk about being ceremonially clean in the sense that we're going up to the tabernacle, we are to be concerned with being ceremonially clean in our ability to stand before God and stand in fellowship with Him, have our prayers answered, receive direction from God. In those areas, we've got to be concerned about being clean. And so while it doesn't apply to us, you know, the need to be ceremonially clean and to be holy before God certainly does. Right. So what he says, look in Leviticus 11, verse 45, is where he says this, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." God brought us up out of the muck and the mire of the world, saved us out of sin, gave us a home in heaven. Therefore, we're to be holy because he is holy. So while we don't have to worry about the dietary aspects of the law, we certainly have to concern ourselves with the lessons of the dietary law and how important they are to us. We absolutely need to be concerned about that. So quickly, let's look at this. We're not going to get into each of these, so it shouldn't take us too long here. Lessons from the dietary law. Let's look at the lesson that he's teaching. First of all, number one, we learn from dietary law the reality that in life there are those things that are acceptable to a holy God, and there are those things that are not. There are things that are acceptable to a holy God, and there are those things that are sin. There are those things that God considers to be unclean. Now, we know that. We should tonight. Most of us have been around for a little while. We know there are things in this life that are unacceptable to a holy God. I don't care how much people talk about the fact that God doesn't care. Doesn't matter how much God talks about how people talk about how much God loves us. It doesn't matter how much people overemphasize grace in this area. There are things that are acceptable to God, and there are things that are unacceptable to God even today. There are things that are sin, and there are things that are not sin. This is that effect of sin that we talked about earlier, how God impresses upon us the impact and the pollution of sin, that there are things in this life that pollute our spiritual life. God illustrates that through the dietary law, that there are things in life, in this world, in the culture of man, that is God's people, we are not to ingest into our life. There are things in this life that there are behaviors and thinking that we are not to ingest. There are things in this life that we are not to touch. Come on, not physically touch, but you know what I mean. There are things in life that we're not to take into our minds. We're not to take into our behavior. We're not to take into our attitude. We're not to take into our life. And there are things that we are not to touch. There are things that we are to leave alone. They have no place in our life, and we have no business messing with them or dabbling in them, because they are unclean before God. They are sin. Now, the unclean animals were meant to press upon us that there are things in this life, in this world, in this culture, that are not acceptable to a holy God. As I said, there are actions and behaviors and attitudes and lifestyles and so on that are unclean before God, regardless of what man thinks and regardless of whether man sees anything wrong with it or not. It doesn't matter, does it, whether I see anything wrong with it or whether you see anything wrong with it. All that matters is that God sees something wrong with it. And we could sit here tonight and list all kinds of things, but you can make just as big a list as I can make of things that are unacceptable to God. Come on, we know what's acceptable. We've been saved long enough. We know what's acceptable to God and what isn't. You know, we could list fornication and homosexuality and rotten attitude, lying, deceiving. We could list them all tonight, but we know that they're unacceptable unto God. And God's is stressing the point that these things are polluting, that they affect my fellowship with God, that they have an impact on my relation or fellowship with God and my ability to receive anything from Him. You know, and it's not us that's up there. God is the one. God doesn't go to Moses and the Israel and say, hey, what do you think about this being clean or unclean? God just says, no, this is clean, this is unclean, this is right, this is wrong, this is defiling, this is not defiling, this is okay, this is an abomination. And so God makes that determination, thinking that we're the judge of what's acceptable and not acceptable, or what's okay and not okay, is what got Eve in trouble. Isn't that true? When the devil came along and said, what about the tree? And she looked at it and saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit and did eat thereof. So she looked at it and said, even though God said don't eat of it, she looked at it and said, I don't see anything wrong with it. Looks like it'll make me smarter. Looks appealing to my eyes. Looks like it'll help me physically, feed my flesh. And therefore she ate of it. And now here we are tonight, as a result of that, because of all that took place. So just like people around Israel in the Old Testament may have seen nothing wrong with eating the meats that God deemed unclean, there are those around us, are there not, that don't understand why we say you shouldn't do certain things or be involved in certain things. The world around us lives according to their own law. God's people are to live by His law. So as a result of that, we know there are some things that are acceptable and unacceptable. But regardless of that, there are things around us that God sees not only as unclean, but God sees as an abomination. Matter of fact, He uses the word abomination pretty liberally in chapter 11. Look in verse 10. It says, "And all that have not fins and scales in the seas and the rivers, and all that move in the waters, and any living thing which is in the waters, these shall be an abomination to you." Then in verse 11, they shall even be an abomination. Then in verse 12, that shall be an abomination unto you. Then in verse 23, it says, "But all other flying, creeping things on 4 feet, these shall be an abomination unto you." And then we see it again when you look down in verse 41, for example. He says again in verse 41, "Every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth shall be an abomination to you." And then it comes up again at the end of chapter, verse 42, "For they shall be an abomination," or "they are an abomination." So there are things that God says are an abomination. You know what the word abomination means? It means a disgusting thing. So God says there are things in this world, in this life, that are disgusting to His holiness. And these things He says are unclean, clean and unclean. So regardless of what the world thinks, God says there are things that are acceptable and not acceptable. And as such, God illustrated that to Israel so that they might understand that as well, that there are things that are clean and unclean. And as a result of that, they nor we are to have any part in it, because it affects that fellowship with God, affects that fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So God comes along and He says, all right, you've obtained a relationship with me in chapters 1 through 10. Now beginning in chapter 11, God says, if you want to maintain that fellowship with me now that you have a relationship, then the first thing you've got to get in your mind is that there are things that are acceptable and unacceptable in this relationship. In this relationship, come on, this is the way relationships work, isn't it? Oh, come on, in human relationships, isn't it true? If you're married tonight, there are things that are acceptable and unacceptable. All right? men. I mean, there are things that are acceptable and unacceptable in our relationship. It doesn't destroy our marriage, but it certainly destroys our fellowship if we're not careful. God comes along and says the same thing. If you want to maintain fellowship with me, then you need to be concerned what is acceptable to me. It's what he says in verse 44 again. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves. You shall be holy. For I am holy, neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing. Why? Because I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt. I am holy. Therefore, what God's saying is, therefore, if you want to have fellowship with me, you need to be concerned about holiness as well. You need to be concerned about what's acceptable unto me. Then secondly, God illustrates not only that truth, but God also illustrated through dietary law that there are things in this life that defile God's people. Not only do they hinder our fellowship with God, but they are defiling as well. You know, eating that which was unclean. Well, look in verse 43. You shall not make yourselves abominable. Again, we just read this. With any creeping thing that creepeth. Neither shall you make yourselves unclean, that ye should be defiled thereby. You know, not only does sin, not only is sin polluting, but also, as we said when we started, sin also has an effect. And God here begins to talk about the effect of sin. God illustrates that through dietary law, that things in this life that defile God's people and hinder our fellowship, that's the effect of it. Eating that which is unclean under dietary law was not only a sinful act, but it rendered them unclean. You know, it's what, in other words, it wasn't just an unclean act. It rendered the person unclean. They became unclean before God. Therefore, their fellowship with God was polluted and had an effect. You know, sin's more than an act. Or a behavior. It contaminates our entire walk with God. It contaminates our entire fellowship with God. It reaches out and touches every aspect of the saved life, whether it's sin or whether it's pride or whether it's bitterness or whether it's unforgiveness or whatever it may be. It reaches out and touches every aspect of our saved life. You can't be a sinner. You can't be unclean in one corner of your saved life. You can't be unclean in one aspect of your saved life. It touches every aspect of us. So not only does that which is unclean, not only does it affect our fellowship with God, that's the effect of it, but then it has a far-reaching impact as well in the sense that it touches my prayer life. It touches my ability to get direction from God. It touches my ability to be blessed of God. It reaches out and impacts every aspect of our life. And this is something I think people don't really get a hold of in the time when we live. They think that, you know, okay, I messed up, and so I committed this sin, and so I've confessed it, and so therefore it's all said and done. Well, no, not necessarily, because sin has an effect, has a far-reaching effect. And we understand that tonight, because sometimes you may confess something, but it doesn't alleviate the consequences of it. That's right. The effect. Right. And so sin has an effect as well. Now, God pictured that in Leviticus in various ways, the effect of this. You know, sin, again, is more than an act or behavior, but it contaminates every aspect of us. And he talks about, in chapter 11, the contamination of that which is unclean. Matter of fact, much of the chapter is about the contamination of that which is unclean. He says in verse 31, even the carcass of the unclean was not to be touched. He says in verse 31, these are unclean unto you among all that creepeth, or all that creep. Whosoever doth touch them, when they be dead, shall be unclean until evening. So he talks about touching them, contaminated them. Then in verses 25 through 26, the unclean were not to be carried. It says in verse 25, or the carcass of them, and verse 25, and whosoever beareth aught of the carcass of them shall wash their clothes and be unclean till even. The carcasses of every beast which divideth the hoof and is not cloven, he that toucheth them shall be unclean. So he says, they weren't to touch them. And in verses 25 through 26, they weren't to carry them. And in verses 32 through 33, they were to be concerned with even incidental or accidental contact with the unclean. He says in verse 32, says, and upon whatsoever any of them, when they are dead, doth fall, it shall be unclean. He says, what do I do? I got this pot. I got this brand new clay pot that I just bought, you know, at the antique store, you know, and I'm proud of this thing, so I've got it. And what do you know? Some dead, unclean critter falls into it. What happens now? Well, it's unclean. It's unclean because of incidental or accidental contact. They didn't plan on getting it contaminated, but it was contaminated. And God, again, is emphasizing the seriousness of uncleanness and the seriousness of sin. They were to be concerned with not touching it. They were not to carry it. They were to be concerned about incidental or accidental uncleanness. And we can say the same thing about it. Come on, we're not to touch sin. We're not to put ourselves in contact with it. We're not to carry it about. We're not to put ourselves in a position where we're around it constantly. And we're to be aware, are we not, even of incidental or accidental contact. We're not to put ourselves in a place where we mess up because we put ourselves in a spot of incidental or accidental contact. I should do my best to stay away from the fact. I should do my best. I can't always keep myself from being instantly confronted with it. But I'm certainly to do my best to try to keep that from happening in my life. And so they were to be concerned about that. Then in verses 32 through 34, they were concerned about cross-contamination. It says in verse 32, he talks about what happens if... let's read verse 32. And upon whatsoever any of them, when they are dead, doth fall, it shall be unclean, whether it be any vessel of wood or raiment or skin or sack or whatsoever vessel it be, wherein any work is done, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until even. And then he gets down to verse 34, and he says this, of all meat which may be eaten, that which such water cometh shall be unclean, and all drink that may be drunk in every vessel shall be unclean. What he says in verse 32 is, he says, if something falls into a pot, and then you can wash it and make it clean, if that water from which that you use to cleanse it, it comes in contact with something that's clean, it's now unclean. That's cross-contamination. And he talks about the fact that we're, and of course this all alludes to the fact that we're not to allow other people to contaminate our life. We ought to be concerned about cross-contamination. Hanging around with the wrong people will certainly contaminate my saved life. Again, he's trying to emphasize the importance of remaining clean and ceremonially right before God. And then verses 35 through 38, they were to be concerned with even passing contact or seemingly insignificant contact. He says, and everything whereupon any part of their carcass falleth shall be unclean, whether it be an oven or ranges or pots, for they are unclean, they shall be unclean to you. And he talks about the fact that they were to be concerned with even passing contact. If it just happens to come in contact with your stove, or it just happens to come in contact with something else, that was concerned. Come on, are you getting, listen tonight. God's concerned about cleanness, yeah, right. Ceremonially being clean before Him and right before Him. You know, today we take a pretty loose approach towards sin, but God's extremely concerned about all of this. And He's concerned about the contamination of sin, which is why Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, that we are to abstain from all appearance of evil. In other words, we're not to just not sin, but we're to be concerned with cross-contamination. We're to be concerned with the things that God talks about here, accidental or incidental contact, and putting ourselves in a position of being unclean before God. We're to be concerned about all of that. So once we're saved, let me put it this way, we're saved once for all by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when we come to Him by faith and repentance, but there are things in this world that still defile our fellowship with God to the point that He will not hear us or bless us, and makes Him seem a million miles away. So God says, first of all, He teaches us through the law that that which is unclean, sin, pollutes us. Then secondly, the second lesson is that it also has an effect. That pollution has an effect. It reaches out, touches every aspect of our life. For that reason, I'm going to be careful about coming in contact with anything that's defiling, putting myself in a position where I don't come accidentally in contact with things, being concerned about cross-contamination, people I hang out with, all those things that we've heard preached 1,000 times we're to be concerned about, and God teaches it in the law. Then thirdly, dietary law illustrated the pollution of sin, the effect of sin, and then the need for obedience, to just obey that which is right and wrong, acceptable and unacceptable. In verse 46, this is the law of the beast and of the fowl and every creature that moveth in the waters and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the clean and the unclean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. Thirdly, God just simply teaches the fact in the dietary law that we are just to obey. Just to obey. God says, this is what you can eat, this is what you can't eat. Now just obey. If you prize, come on, listen. What He's saying is, if you prize fellowship with Me, then just obey. If you prize your fellowship with Me, then do this, don't do that, eat this, don't eat that. And God stresses the importance of simple obedience to fellowship. You know, we got a lot of people today who like to talk about fellowship with God, but miss the boat on just simple obedience, that God has a right and a wrong. that God has an acceptable and unacceptable, and we are to obey because He is God, and if we prize our fellowship with Him, then we are to do so. Amen? You with me? Now, notice this in closing. In dietary law, God also outlined the way we're to view or discern that which is clean and unclean. God didn't deal with every group of animals the same way. And in that, He gives us some instructions or helps our understanding about our need to discern between the clean and the unclean. And God does a couple of different things here. We won't dwell on them because most of us are aware of these things. First of all, God gave guidelines under the dietary law. In verses 3 through 10 in particular, He gave guidelines. It says this, "Whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven footed that cheweth the cud among the beasts, that ye shall eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, and of them that divideth the hoof, as the camel." And here's why. Because he cheweth the cud, but he divideth not the hoof. He is unclean unto you. So God gave them guidelines in verses 3 to 10 to discern between that which is clean and unclean. God says, here's what makes something clean. Here's what makes something unclean. Therefore, they were to use that then and to discern whether something was clean or unclean. With me? God doesn't list every unclean animal here. He gives them an outline by which to discern the difference between clean and unclean. He does the same thing for us. We have 66 books of divine revelation to help us to discern between clean and unclean. You don't need the preacher or your parents or somebody else to tell you everything that's right and wrong. We've got a book by which we discern and test what goes on in the world. When I see things in the world or hear things in the world, I've got a book here that God gives me an outline by which I can discern the difference. And He gives us things to look for, doesn't He? Oh, come on, doesn't He? Yes. So that we can exercise discernment between that which is right and that which is wrong, that which is clean and that which is unclean. You don't need somebody to follow you around telling you what's right and wrong all the time. We've got a book to do that. And we can use that, these guidelines that God gives us. And God illustrates under dietary law. He doesn't tell them every clean and unclean animal. He says, here's how you determine what's clean and unclean. And God gives us a book by which we determine what we can and cannot do, what we should and should not do, what should be clean and unclean to us. And so God gives us this book as a guideline. Then secondly, God not only gave guidelines as to how to discern between that which is clean and unclean, but God also gave clear commands concerning some things that were unclean. He says in verse 13, "And these are they which ye shall have an abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination, the eagle and the ostrich and the osprey and the vulture." And He lists these other fowls. And you need to notice in those passages that God doesn't give guidelines concerning the fowls. God just says, you will not eat these. There's no guidelines. There's nothing to discuss. There's nothing to discern. God just says, these birds will not be eaten. So first of all, He gives us guidelines to determine what's clean and unclean. And then sometimes in God's Word, God just says, no. He just says, no, this is unacceptable behavior. You will not do this. You will not do that. I like that because that's black and white. Amen. God just says, do it, don't do it. But God also gives us His Word to discern through His precepts and commands, what's clean and unclean. And secondly, sometimes God just gives clear commands about things. And we have the same thing in His Word. All we need to do is obey. They didn't have to sit back and look at the birds flying around and think to themselves, does that fall into the guideline of clean and unclean? No, God said, don't eat that thing. So therefore, it was very clear. So God does that sometimes. Come on, you with me? He gives us outlines to discern clean and unclean. That's why we have to study God's Word. That's why we have to grow in Christ, so we can begin to discern for ourselves the difference between clean and unclean using His outline. And then secondly, sometimes God just says, no, you will not eat this. This is unclean. Stay away from it. You're not to do it. And then thirdly, God gave laws to help discern between acceptable and unacceptable. In verse 21, it says this, "Yet these may ye eat of every flying and creeping thing that goeth upon all fours, which have four legs above the feet to leap upon all the earth. Even these of them ye may eat, the locust after his kind." And He goes on and talks about the fact that they could eat the hopping and the leaping animals, and they could eat ones that had jointed legs. And He gives them all this. Just sounds delicious, amen. I haven't had supper yet. Making me hungry, just thinking about it. But He gives them these guidelines by which they were to use some discernment. You know, they were to look at the creeping things that creep, and they were to use His law to discern for themselves whether it was acceptable or unacceptable. And God gives this dietary law to illustrate this to them, and they were to incorporate it into their life. And this was to be a living illustration, something they lived constantly to remind them of these truths. Now listen tonight, we have the same thing, and I'm done.
Yes.
That is that we understand tonight that sin has a polluting effect in our life. Absolutely it does. Not only does it have a polluting effect, but it also has an effect on the totality of our saved life. It spreads outward. Just sinning doesn't mean I've just committed a sin, but it has an impact on my entire saved life, every aspect of it. And it doesn't matter how big or little it is, it has an effect. If there's some area of my life tonight that's not right with God, it is affecting other areas of my saved life. It's affecting, in particular, my fellowship with God. And so it absolutely does have that effect. And on top of that, it's just right and wrong. It's clean and unclean. And so I need to protect my fellowship with God by observing the same principles that God applies here. Thankfully, though, God's given us His book.
Amen.
And in it, I have guidelines. Amen. That if I'll follow these guidelines, I can keep my fellowship where it's supposed to be. And if I will just obey when God gives clear commands, I can help keep my fellowship where it needs to be. And if I will just use some discernment and say to myself, you know what, I don't want to get involved in that, and have the discernment to say, I appreciate my fellowship with God greater than that, then my fellowship with God can be protected. And so God gave these dietary laws, not for physical health reasons, but for spiritual health reasons, to drive these things home. We don't have to keep dietary law. It's okay. You can go home and have some bacon tomorrow if you want to. I wouldn't eat too much of it, but you can have some bacon tomorrow if you'd like. But what we need to remember is that God gave these to impress that, and while the dietary law is not incumbent upon us to keep, the principles that are taught here certainly are. And we need to be discerning about these things. If you get anything at all from this chapter, get this, that there is no such thing as sin or some area in our life that's not right with God that isn't impacting other areas of our saved life. We can't compartmentalize the effect of sin, because anything unclean, any area of my life when I'm not right with God, whether it be behavior, act, attitude, lack of faith, bitterness, whatever you want to name, certainly impacts other areas of my life. You can't be bitter at a brother and think God's going to hear your prayers. All right? You can't be operating in pride and think that somehow God's going to bless your life. It doesn't work that way. It impacts every aspect of our life. God says there are things that are clean and unclean, things that are an abomination, things that affect our fellowship with God, and we need to be always mindful of that. Whole book of 1 John is about the same thing. Our need to protect our fellowship with God. Why don't you stand with me?